As we come to our text tonight, the previous discussion we had before prayer time and during prayer time is actually a perfect segue into tonight's sermon, providentially. It's a very dark time in the history of God's people. They'd come back and to rebuild Jerusalem, the temple, and so forth. And it was really a rough situation there. As we've been looking at over the last few weeks, their enemies were opposing them. They were hungry. They were in peril. And it was just a very dark time. And so God sent the prophet Zechariah to speak to them, to give them a word of encouragement and hope. So tonight's sermon is entitled, Not by Might, Nor by Power. And it comes right from our text tonight. So I'll begin by reading Zechariah chapter 4. The angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other is on the left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Father, tonight, as we come to this passage, Lord, I ask that you would teach us by your Spirit. Help us to understand Zechariah's vision here and what it means in the original context and also what it means in light of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask for your help again tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's late in the night of February the 15th, 519 B.C., in the middle of the ruined city of Jerusalem. God's people have returned from exile in Babylon, and they've begun to rebuild. But the work on the temple at the heart of the city has come to a complete halt, and it's remained unfinished for some 17 years since the foundation stones were laid. And Zechariah the prophet, he's been sent to minister to these returning exiles as they resumed this reconstruction project. But poor Zechariah, he's been having a rough night. He's been having all these visions. And there's a series of eight dramatic visions given one after another through the course of the evening for the people. Each of them is designed in their own way to encourage them to persevere in the work. So far, four of these night visions have passed. And as we turn now to Zechariah chapter 4, we find the prophet in somewhat of a stupor, if you will, as the chapter opens. And it's hard to blame him, really. I mean, after the night he's been having. That if we look at chapter 4, verse 1, we read that, "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep." And so you recognize that the simile there actually tells us that Zechariah wasn't really asleep, but he was in this kind of fuzzy half consciousness that we sometimes have to deal with when sleep has eluded us. Perhaps you're beginning to battle that even now as I begin this sermon. He seems like what we might say almost jet lagged, you know, at this point. And I can't help but wonder just how hard the angel had to poke him, you know, to get him to focus for what would be round number 5. But we're grateful he did, because this vision of this 4th chapter is wonderfully comforting. It's strengthening to us, as it was also intended to be for God's people then. It's comforting and encouraging to us as we seek to persevere in the work to which God has called us in the different challenging contexts and in the culture in which we live. So, there are 3 things tonight this passage invites us to do. And the first one is that it invites us to recognize the beauty of the people of God. And we would say the church in the New Testament even. The angel engages with the prophet Zechariah in what develops into a rather blunt, almost a comic dialogue. If you notice in verse 2 there, he says, "What do you see?" Zechariah describes his vision. He says, "There's a golden lampstand with a wide bowl fixed at the top of the central stand. There are 7 smaller lamps fixed to the rim of that larger bowl. And each of these has 7 lips into which the wick would be placed so that when it's lit, the lampstand would actually have 49 flames. 7 lamps with 7 wicks on each lamp and all of them burning brightly. Beside the lamp, feeding it, is this constant supply of oil. And there are these 2 olive trees, one on each side. And they do this, verse 12 explains, by means of 2 golden pipes giving a steady flow of oil to keep the lamps burning." That would have been a beautiful image. Certainly a mysterious one, but a beautiful one. And Zechariah found it almost impenetrable at first, doesn't he? You know, it's an encouragement to me, I hope it is to you, that when the author of Scripture struggles to understand what is in front of him, I mean, when a biblical author doesn't immediately grasp what God is saying to him, and let's be honest, there are times when we read the Scriptures, we don't get it. There are times when life is hard, and we don't get it either. Zechariah feels that way about this 5th vision in verse 4. It says, "I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?'" It's a question in which he persists in verse 11 and again in verse 12, where we find him pressing the angel for an explanation. And just as an aside, I do think we ought to be encouraged that not just that Zechariah didn't understand, but notice he wasn't willing to settle for a lack of understanding. He persists in seeking clarity. God's word sometimes is difficult, but I think we ought to learn from Zechariah's example not to stop pursuing, grasping the deeper things of what God would say to us in His word. There ought to be no such thing as a no-go area of Scripture for any of us where we're kind of resigned ourselves to never turn there because it's just too difficult for me to understand or anybody, so I just don't even want to read it. Instead, we all ought to have an attitude that when we're faced with a difficult passage, it's an invitation, really, to wrestle with it and to pray and ask for illumination and study and press on. Almost certainly, when you do that, you'll find, as Zechariah found here, precious truth that's going to enrich the Christian life. And also, it will be to the glory of God. Well, the interpreting angel responds to Zechariah actually with a mild rebuke in verse 5. You notice, "Do you not know what these are?" Seems that Zechariah ought to have grasped at least something of their significance, and especially when you think about what he saw. The lampstand, for example, would have immediately echoed the 7-branched menorah that was placed in the tabernacle during the days of Moses. It would have been a reminiscent suggestion of the golden lampstand Solomon installed in the temple. And here Zechariah sees another golden lampstand, once again in the context of the temple. The Scriptures elsewhere leave us in little doubt about the symbolic significance of the lampstand. Isaiah 42, verse 6, tells us that Israel was to be a light to the nations. And Jesus takes up that phrase also, as you recall, in Matthew 5, 14. And perhaps even borrows this image of the lampstand here from Zechariah. And he says now of his disciples that we are to be the light of the world, a lamp on a stand. And then in Revelation chapter 1, there are the 7 golden lampstands, which we're told by John, represent the 7 churches to which the letters of the book of Revelation are addressed. And among them, the Lord Jesus walks. He's present with his people. The lampstand is an emblem of the covenant community. the people of God. But Zechariah's lampstand doesn't look like the seven-branched menorah that stood in the original tabernacle and in the temple. In fact, the precise configuration of Zechariah's lampstand has been debated by scholars ad nauseum, believe me, with little consensus emerging about precisely what it looked like. But I think actually that may well be the point. There's dissonance here. There are echoes of the older lampstand that stood in the former temple, but this lampstand is larger, it's grander, it's brighter. It's 49 flames burn around it, and it never runs out of oil. The heavenly vision far surpasses the earthly lampstands that once adorned the now desolate temple. Zechariah and his community were faced with the rubble of a broken down temple in the midst of a ruined city. It was horrible. They themselves were a tiny remnant of a once large and prosperous people. No longer an independent country. Now they existed by the whim of a pagan emperor, Darius. Their ancestral homeland had been reduced to a burned over Babylonian province of Jehud, or Judah. They were not a very impressive sight. In fact, they were a wretched, poor, embattled, beleaguered minority surrounded by people who wanted nothing so much as to see their utter failure and their destruction. The golden lampstands that once stood in the temple were long gone. It might have been tempting to think, just like those lampstands, that the beauty of God's covenant people had been lost forever. All of that was left now was this burned out, ruined shell. But Zechariah's vision is designed to show us God's people as they really are. Not as they appear in human estimation. You know, remember in chapter 3, there Zechariah drew back the veil on the supernatural, you know, the satanic opposition to God's people. And then here in chapter 4, the veil is kind of drawn back once more, only to show us the divine perspective on those same struggling people living and working amidst the ruins and the rubble of Jerusalem. The temple lampstands were gone. The city was destroyed. The people were destitute. They were despised by their enemies. But there's a lampstand still burning in heaven. It's never been and it can never be removed. The literal lampstands of the Old Testament pale before the splendor of this lampstand. The people of God, as God Himself views them, are unassailably beautiful, they're precious, untouched by the changes of their outward circumstances. And they shine. And they shine with a radiance that's not their own. Notice that the angel doesn't actually answer Zechariah's first request for an explanation until the second half of verse 10. Zechariah had asked, "What are these?" And eventually the interpreting angel explains, "These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth." So the seven lampstands atop the rim of the central bowl in this lampstand, each of them burning with seven wicks, are symbolic of the presence of God burning by the oil of the Spirit of God in the midst of His people. Here, we're being shown a community, a light with the presence of the all-seeking, all-knowing God who dwells in our midst. Here are the people of God. This is the covenant community. This is the truth about the church. This is God's description of us. It's a description of you, believer in Jesus Christ. We are always in the light of His presence, the light of the all-seeing, all-knowing God. And we are beautiful in His sight because we're united to His Son, Jesus Christ, by faith, by His own presence. We're so tempted, aren't we, to seek outward beauty in the world. That's what the world prizes. Sometimes we do that personally. We might even be tempted to do it as a congregation. How easily we want to live up to the expectations and conform to the values of our culture, to prize the outward and the obviously impressive things in the world, to desire physical beauty and displays of power, to think that bigger is better, to evaluate a person's worth by their social connections, by their accomplishments, maybe by their peer groups that they have. There's this relentless pressure to conform to this pattern of the world. And when we don't quite measure up, it's hard not to embrace the world's narrative about us. That we're ugly, we're worthless, we're insignificant, we're failures, we're unimportant. But Zechariah 4 calls us to recognize the true beauty of God's people, a beauty that is not apparent to the naked eye. The golden lampstand that once stood in the temple may be well gone and the temple torn down. The outward trappings of glory, displays of power, they may fade away. They may be taken from us. But if we're Christians, our beauty stands untouched before God. There's a lampstand set before His throne that is a light, and it is beautified by His own presence, not ours. 1 Peter 3 speaks about the true beauty in which God delights. He says it's not the external beauty of outward adornment, but instead the beauty of the inner person, the imperishable beauty. Peter says it's of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. That is who He is making us to be. That's what we are by His grace. A beauty that He delights in and prizes. So this text calls us to recognize the beauty of the people of God. And secondly, we're being called here to receive the ministry of God's servants. And the other feature of this mysterious vision has to do with the two olive trees standing on either side of the lampstand. If the lampstand is the community of God, ablaze with the presence of God, what can these two trees mean? That's the question Zechariah twice presses the angel to answer in verses 11 and again in verse 12. What are these two olive trees? What are these two branches of the olive trees? The angel finally says in verse 14, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The two trees stand for two men who have a prominent role in sustaining the community. They are the olive trees who supply oil to the lampstands. They support and sustain the lampstands. Now let's keep in mind the overall structure of these eight visions as a whole, because when we do, the identity of these two anointed ones begin to come clear. The first and last of the eight visions, paralleling one another, deal with God's judgment on the nations, on the whole world. The second, third, sixth, and seventh visions deal with Judah and Jerusalem, God's people more narrowly. God's going to bless them. He's going to restore their fortunes. This is the message. And then right in the center of those eight visions is in this fourth vision that we looked at last week, chapter 3. And then in this fifth vision tonight in chapter 4, God has a word, not for the world, not for the community, but for two individuals. Joshua, the high priest, anointed to serve in his role as the spiritual leader of the community in chapter 3. And Zerubbabel, grandson of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, heir of the throne of David, here in chapter 4. So here is what's going on in that vision. On either side of the lampstand, there in the covenant community stands a priest and a king. Supplying the oil of the Spirit, sustaining the community. They are the instruments by which God, the Holy Spirit, is working in the life of His people to sustain them. Joshua as the priest, serving at the altar, making atonement for sin, interceding for the people. And Zerubbabel, David's heir, the kingly figure, governing amidst all their trials, defending them from all their enemies. These two men are God's anointed means for the welfare of the flock. Zechariah wants them to know God has not deserted them to their own resources. Instead, He's provided for these servants, and by them, the community might continue to shine as a light with God's gracious presence in the as the light of the world, a lamp on a stand. But these two figures, remember, chapter 3, verse 9, these two figures have a deeper significance. There we're told in chapter 3, verse 9, that Joshua and his cohorts are a sign. That is, they point beyond themselves. You know, as wonderfully comforting as it must have been to the people of Jerusalem in those days to know that God had given them Joshua and he had given them Zerubbabel for their good, to keep them and to sustain them and bless them, these two men had a much deeper purpose. They serve as pointers to a great, to a fuller, a more glorious reality than any in that generation could have perceived. Joshua points to another priest who was to come, points to Jesus, who is our great high priest over the house of God, Hebrews 10:21. The one who opens for us a new and living way through the curtain, through the veil, that is his flesh, into the very Holy of Holies, there to commune with Almighty God upon his throne, where we can even call him Abba, Father. And Zerubbabel points to David's greater son, the greater son of David. He is the ruler of the kings on the earth, who loves us and has freed us by his blood, Revelation 1:5. As our catechism reminds us, as our king, the Lord Jesus subdues us to himself. He rules us and defends us. He restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. Zechariah is saying, it is Jesus in the end. It's Jesus who sustains the church with a never-ceasing supply of the Spirit of God, so that the church is filled with the beauty that's untouched by the rubble of the earthly trials that we face, because Christ sustains us. And just as the lampstand depended upon the oil that the two trees supplied, so too we depend on the Spirit of God that Jesus Christ alone can give us. And that brings us to the last thing to see in this vision. We're to recognize the church's true beauty. Secondly, we're to receive the ministry of the servants, actually ultimately the servant of God, the servant of God. And thirdly, we're to rest on the supply of the Spirit of God. The beautiful picture of the oil flowing unceasingly to the lampstand is supposed to teach Zerubbabel an important lesson. Look at verses 6 to 10. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my strength, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Ezra, which gives us the historical narrative that serves as the counterpart to the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, Ezra chapter 3, verse 8, and Haggai chapter 1, verse 14, tells us Zerubbabel himself led the people to lay the foundation stone in the temple. Those 17 or 18 years before, his own hands worked on it. But in Ezra chapter 4, we learn pretty soon after the work began that the enemies of God's people, they sought to discourage them, which made them afraid to continue. They bribed their leaders. They even wrote petitions to the emperors to cause the work to stop. So for 17 or 18 years, that campaign has been extremely effective. It must have looked like the work would never be completed, but it would. Yet not by might, not by power, but by the supply of the Spirit of God, and by no other means. The mountain of opposition that confronted Zerubbabel, verse 7, the mountain of worldly hatred and animus, that mountain is going to be laid low. And Zerubbabel himself will place the final stone on the pinnacle of the temple while all the people celebrate, shouting significantly, "Grace, grace." Grace lays the stone, grace finishes the work. The hands that laid the foundation will complete the rebuilding work, verse 9, but they will do so by grace, by the Spirit's enabling and by no other means. Therefore, we see it's really God who's building the temple for himself in the world. Throughout the Scriptures, he has done that by two great means. He's done it by his Spirit, and he's done it by his King. There was the first temple. Really, the temple of creation. You remember that? In which God made by his Spirit. Really, it's the God's sanctuary on earth when Adam and Eve, when he placed them in the garden. That was God's sanctuary on earth. In that Genesis account, Adam and Eve were to meet with God. They were to commune with God. They were to walk with God. Then in Exodus 31, when it came time for the construction of the tabernacle, according to the regulations given to Moses, God filled Bezalel, the son of Uri, with the Holy Spirit, and he endowed him with the ability, the intelligence, the knowledge, the craftsmanship, and so forth, to complete the work, to build a tent that would be the site for God's communing with his people as they traveled around on their journey. And as you've read, and you know, that even within the temple, there were floral designs kind of pointing back to the Garden of Eden, modeling that, the different things that were a part of the temple, the decorations, if you will, the holy decorations, if you want to call it that. And when Jerusalem temple was built, God's King David, filled with the Spirit, he developed the plan, but his son Solomon actually carried out the work. And so now here, also Zerubbabel is to rebuild the temple according to that same pattern established by his forefathers, but he's to do it in the power of the Spirit as God's king. And as he does so, Zerubbabel, like Adam, like Bezalel, like David and Solomon before him, is a type, a foreshadowing of the great and final king endowed with the Spirit beyond measure, who would build for himself the true temple, the final temple in which God would dwell forever. Not a temple of bricks and mortar, but the ultimate dwelling place of God by His Spirit. I'm talking about sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Built as living stones into fellowship with Jesus Christ, the living stone, the chief cornerstone. Now certainly we can and should take up this motto here of verse 6. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We can take up that, and we should take up that motto and use it to remind ourselves of God's ways in advancing His kingdom. And it is never, ever by human power. It's not by human brute strength that God causes or makes progress in the world. It is never by our ingenuity or our skill, or by our brawn or our brains that sinners are saved or that believers are sustained. It's always and only by His Spirit and as we walk in line with the gospel in repentance and faith. And if there's one desperate and urgent need for the Church of Jesus Christ in these days, in America for sure, it's a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God upon His people. How we need the reviving ministry of Holy Spirit if the gospel is to see days of power and influence in our land. That ought to be a great burden of our prayers as we continue, particularly in this season of transition in our nation, in the era of redemption, and even as we look out across the world and all the different things that are going on in the world in which we live. Oh Lord, pour out Your Spirit. Pour it out on the preaching of Your Word and the faithful witness of Your people. Rend the heavens, Lord. Come down in fresh outpouring of the Spirit of holiness and grace. That should be one of the great lessons of this text. But you know, it's not even the main lesson. The main lesson is that the greater than Zerubbabel has come in the fullness of the Spirit. And the mountain of this world's hostility that seemed to engulf him, even to snuff him out at Calvary, was in fact utterly laid low by him. And now by the Spirit, he's building for himself a temple as he gathers people to himself from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Jesus is building his church. And the gates of hell are not currently prevailing against it, and they will never prevail against it. And so as we close, we need to hear the challenge and the promise of verse 10. Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. It was a day of small things in Zechariah's time. It really was. Zechariah's colleague Haggai in Haggai 2 verse 3 delivers God's message to the people. It was a very somber and sad reality. He writes, "Who is left among you who saw this house, the temple in its former glory? How do you see it now?" the prophet asked. "Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" And then as Ezra chapter 3 verse 12 even tells us that the old men who had come back with the returning exiles to Jerusalem, who had actually seen the first temple in all its glory before it was destroyed. They burst into tears. They wept openly as they saw the foundation of this new temple being laid, because the former was so wonderful, but this was just a poor imitation. It was a day of small things. And you might be tempted to think the same of the days in which we live. You know, I often wonder if older saints, and I mean that in the most respectful way, I wonder if older saints are always thinking about the glory days. You remember seasons of remarkable spiritual power, it seemed, and particular sermons where God Himself seems to stand right out front in might and grace to do a mighty work among us. Perhaps you feel like those days are long gone, because these are the days of small things. How easy to despise the days in which we live, to kind of dismiss them as nothing compared to the way things used to be. Let's just get in the lifeboat and wait till Jesus comes back, and then it'll be okay. Or let's just live in the past. Let's just think about the past and feel good for a moment. But Zechariah would say to us, no, not so fast. Do you see the promise in verse 10? Zerubbabel is going to stand out with a plumb line, or perhaps a better translation would be, the stone of separation, the chosen stone in his hand, and the work will finally be done. The project is going to be complete at last. And then your joy at the glory of the consummated work will obliterate your sorrow at the memory of the glory days that were gone. The point is, the best is yet to come. Now, I know that that seems very hard to believe at times, but the best really is yet to come. Do you believe that? Don't let the way that things are kill your faith or cripple your labors, because the way things are not the way things shall be. The best is yet to come. The one to whom Zerubbabel points is going to step forward one day, and every eye will see him, and the work will be done. He will finish what he started in your heart and in my heart and in the world. And we will say with John in Revelation, when I saw, in Revelation 21, then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And the voice will say, behold, the dwelling of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. Here is the finished work. Here's the completed temple. God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Jesus is building His temple, and He will finish the work. The glory days have not passed. The best is yet to come. So press on, believe, trust. Don't grow weary in doing well, but press on. The best really is yet to come. O Lord our God, how we adore You for the promises You give us in Your Word. Lord, will You forgive us for looking over our shoulder at days that have gone by, and even for despising the day of small things in which we live? We're so easily discouraged. Lord, teach us instead not to lose sight of the hope that we have, that when the trumpet shall sound and the skies will part and the King of Kings will step out in glory, and the work at last will be finished, and our joy will be everlasting, and it will be complete. Lord, will You fill our eyes with that vision to help us press on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.